Our Old Covenant reading this evening comes from Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse 10, I'll be reading through verse 24. This is the word of our God. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In that day the Lord will whistle for the fly at the end of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will all come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rock and on the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. In that day the Lord will shave with a razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and will sweep away the beard also. In that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk that they give, he will eat curds. For everyone who is left in the land will eat curds and honey. In that day every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows a man will come there. For all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not come there for fear of briars and thorns. But they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread." Our New Covenant reading this evening comes from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, I'll be reading verses 1 through 25 this evening. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, this is the word of the Lord. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word that you give to us, that you have revealed yourself both in deed and in word, that we may know you. And we pray, Lord, as we come to your word this evening, that you would indeed speak to us. that you would send forth your Spirit with power to teach us in the inner man. Lord, and may that be a teaching that doesn't merely sit in the recesses of our minds, but penetrates deep into our hearts and bears fruit in our lives. We ask this all for Christ's sake. Amen. Sometimes as we hear the Christmas story, our familiarity with it in these portions of God's Word can keep us from lingering as we ought upon the utterly unique and glorious display of God's mighty actions in the midst of real history. Real history. Right? These stories that we have concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus, they're not mythology. As much as the world might sentimentalize these things, this is real. These are the works of God, the wonderful works of our God. And we see that in the way in which the birth of the Lord Jesus is embedded in the lives of real people. This passage, as is the whole gospel, is centrally focused on Jesus, of course. The beginning of verse 18 there tells us, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way." And we learn about the advent of Jesus, particularly in terms of the purpose of his coming and the might by which he would come and save his people. But in Matthew's narrative here, the identity of the Christ as revealed through God's messenger is embedded, like I said, in the lives of these two people initially. This betrothed couple, Mary and Joseph. And unlike Luke's gospel, in which Mary and her actions and her responses factor so prominently, it is Joseph here who takes the prominent role in terms of his responses and his actions, which are central to this story. And this is not at all surprising if you were to read the beginning of Matthew's gospel, reading the genealogy, because it is the genealogy that mentions Joseph, by whom Jesus is related to David. Whereas in Luke's gospel, it's Mary who the genealogy comes through. And it is Joseph at the end of this passage who will, by faith in the God who gave him his word, Joseph will be given the privilege of following God's word and giving the name to Jesus. We're going to look at this passage in four parts this evening. First, the unique conception. Second, an immense challenge. Third, Jesus, Savior of sinners. And fourth, Emmanuel, God with us. This passage is about the birth of Jesus Christ. And it begins with this unique event that is unique in the history of the world. Verse 18 goes on to tell us that when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Now, if you think about Luke's gospel, you remember how Elizabeth in Luke chapter 1, verse 42, said to Mary, "Blessed are you among women." And Elizabeth was absolutely right. No womb had or would ever again bear a child like the one that the Lord brought forth through Mary. We rightly ought to esteem the place that Mary had in redemptive history. It's a wonderful fulfillment of God's promise. And it is utterly unique. for Mary bore God himself. When the scriptures here speak of her being with child of the Holy Spirit, there's a remarkable amount of restraint in that description. On the one hand, we see unquestionably that Mary became pregnant with a child that is of her own substance. She carried this child in her very own womb, whose genetic makeup was derived from Mary according to the flesh. A child who, from conception, developed and grew just like each of us grew in our own mother's wombs. So that in time, this child was born by ordinary means, just like the rest of us. And yet, on the other hand, this is a miraculous conception, and it was anything but ordinary. She was found to be with child. Though betrothed to Joseph, Matthew makes it clear that this child was not from Joseph's substance, nor was this child from another man. Rather, this child was from the Holy Spirit. Now, the Lord, in the history of caring for his people and revealing himself and setting forth great promises and wonderful works, in those things, there were often times when God would gift couples with children in miraculous ways, things that are against ordinary providence. Right? Think of Sarah. Think of Hannah. But with Jesus, he's different. In those cases, a mother and a father came together and God blessed them in a special way. Not so with Jesus. He has no earthly father. Jesus is utterly unique. See, in the incarnation of Jesus, the substance of Mary, humanity itself, was bound together with the substance of God, very God, in the one person of Jesus Christ. Beloved, Matthew presents us with a great mystery. A great mystery for which we ought to rightly marvel, about which we rightly reflect upon God's power and upon God's grace. As Luther did when he said, the mystery of the humanity of Christ, that he sunk himself into our flesh, is beyond all human understanding. Or as J.I. Packer puts it, the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. Matthew doesn't delve into the biological details for us or explain this moment any further except to say that this child is of God. Such a mystery which would turn out for our salvation to the glory of God. Without this unique conception, without the virgin birth, there is no salvation. Now, as those reading Matthew's gospel, we know this Jesus. We know who he is. We know the rest of the story. We even know from verse 18 that Mary was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. But this unique conception, this miracle, was not immediately known to Joseph. And as he found himself in the middle of this great redemptive moment in history, one that we continue to celebrate, for him this moment presented an immense challenge. And we shouldn't underestimate that. What God was doing in deed, he had not yet revealed for Joseph in word. There in verse 19, Joseph is called Mary's husband. They're not married yet, but they are betrothed to be married. And the fact that his betrothed is now pregnant, as you might imagine, is no small matter. Once he hears that Mary is pregnant, however that knowledge came about, his vision of the future is now limited to very few options. You see, engagement in the Bible is more than an expression of the intent to get married. It's more than just she said yes. Engagement here holds legal status. Again, they're called husband and wife. And though they're not yet married, and though they have not yet come together, though they're not yet living in the same household, in terms of their engagement to be married, the dissolution of such engagement was only permissible by reason of infidelity, which in Joseph's mind is the only explanation. What else could it be? Right, the story may be familiar to us, but it was not familiar to Joseph. When he learns that Mary's pregnant, he's not thinking, wow, this is a miracle. Critical scholars over the years have tried to explain away what Matthew tells us, that Mary was with child miraculously by God. They try to explain it away. They do so by claiming that people were gullible in the first century, that pre-enlightened people believed all sorts of superstitious things about all sorts of superstitious things, right? And so Mary was pregnant by ordinary means and was able to convince all of these people, all of these superstitious people, that it was a miracle. Now, it's true that Joseph may not have had modern medicine or a modern scientific understanding of biology, but he knew where babies come from. It's not that difficult to find out. And there's absolutely no other explanation. And we know he knows how these things work because of what he decided to do. Verse 19, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Being a just man there is not a term referring to his compassion, but to his integrity. That he is a man intent on following God's law. He was a good man. He was an upright man. He was a faithful man who loved God and sought to follow him. And then he finds out, so far as he knows, that his betrothed has been with another man. There's no other explanation. That's the only possibility in the history of the world. Joseph's no fool for thinking this. And so what then should he do? Such behavior by this young woman warranted her shame, and lawfully he could have brought the full extent of the law upon her. Bring this whole thing into the light, and people would have felt bad for him, and people would have despised Mary. He would have been vindicated before them. And yet this good man, seeking to follow God's law with all his heart, he had compassion. This compassion is shown in that he didn't want the full extent of the sanctions of the law for her, though she would have deserved it. His compassion is seen in his unwillingness to put Mary to shame. So rather than making this a public scandal, he resolved to keep it quiet, keep it as private as possible, and then to move on and to put it behind him. Now, Joseph's life was turned upside down when he found out about Mary. He had to contemplate the, well, what now? Matthew doesn't give us the timeline between verse 19 and 20. Was it the same day? Was it a few days? Was it a week? Nonetheless, one evening, Joseph fell asleep. Perhaps a sleep that was hard to come by, with a mind racing and a heart aching. Look at verse 20. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Most of the time we wake up from dreams and we're thankful that they're not true. But this dream for Joseph is different. The Lord revealed the truth to Joseph. A great relief on the one hand, and yet still a test of faith. And what I find so remarkable about Joseph's response is that he lived after only a mere dream in which an angel spoke to him. Right? He didn't have a conversation. He wasn't provided with extensive proofs. An angel came in a dream, told him something that goes against anything that this world could explain. And yet Joseph lived by faith in the Son of God who was promised to him. And such kind of faith is the call of all who would look upon Jesus to believe God's word, to believe God's messenger, to believe Christ himself. Now, although we have a fuller understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done, we, like Joseph, presented with the miraculous work of God in Christ, are called to live by faith in what God has said and what he has done. Now, perhaps the most important thing in the moment for Joseph to understand in this dream is what the angel said to him first. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." Right, in terms of the immediate situation, that changes everything. That provides the familial context for Jesus to grow up into maturity. But this conception, this child born of Mary into the house of Joseph, is not simply a miraculous event that took place millennia ago. As wondrous as the incarnation of Jesus is, it is who he is and what he would do that gives meaning, that gives substance to the virgin birth of the Son of God. And it is in the dream given to Joseph that we are presented with how good the news of this birth is. We see this in the two names given to the child, one by the angel, the other put in the narrative by Matthew himself. Listen to what the angel said in verses 20 and 21. "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Jesus, the Savior of sinners, whose name means "the Lord saves." Now, I've heard many Christmas sermons over the years coming from many different angles attempting to make relevant the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, those attempts often make connections that are sensational or artificial and miss the obvious. That because Christ was made man with a true body and a reasonable soul, that is, a true human nature, he is by his nature relevant for every single person. The connection is already there. Jesus was made like us in every way except for sin, which makes him the only one who could do for us what his name tells us that he would do. He will save his people from their sins. See, there's nothing more universal to the plight of humanity than the disastrous consequences of sin. What's wrong with the world? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with me? It's sin. See, the relevance is right here in the narrative. What did Joseph assume when his betrothed was pregnant? What do you assume? Right, he had lived long enough in this world to assume that sin had yet again reared its ugly head, leaving destruction and leaving brokenness in its wake. A reality that every person in this world knows. The problem is not that people are not aware of sin, but they don't acknowledge it as such. In fact, they are so aware of it that it's just the air that we breathe. It's just the context in which we live. It's just who we are. Right? The darkness in which they walk, which is one of the reasons why it seems so offensive that God would judge sin. It's just who I am. How could it be any other way? And that's really the point. Not that they don't need saving, But they don't even see the salvation that they need. See, we are by nature blinded to sin by sin. That's the condition. And Jesus is brought into a world for the express purpose of saving his people from their sins. Now, who are these people that he saves? His people, who we immediately understand as Israel here. But even as Matthew hinted at in the genealogy with Abraham, we remember that it is in Abraham's seed that all the families of the earth will be blessed. So far as sin's curse has spread to all peoples, so Christ will save for himself a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation from the ends of the earth. For all humanity has sin as its chief problem. Seen first in our broken relationship to God, severed by sin. All humanity stands under the just judgment of God, and yet the symptoms of sin's destruction are everywhere, so ubiquitous that they're taken as normal. Death is not normal, yet we treat it as if it is. Diseases of our bodies, violence in our streets, the pride and darkness that's in our own hearts, the brokenness that human beings know, that breed anger, that breed conflict, the brokenness that tears families apart, the brokenness that stems from humanity alienated from their God. What kind of salvation is this Savior going to bring? Well, it's easy to look out at the symptoms of sin in the world and assume that salvation from sins means merely addressing those symptoms. But Jesus didn't come to treat symptoms, but to cure the disease. Now, the first century expectation of what Jesus would do is not much different than the 21st century expectation of what most people think Jesus should do. When Jesus was born, Israel was oppressed by the Romans, and so surely if God would take action to save, it would be that issue that he would take up first. That's the first thing in people's minds. Expelling Rome, establishing an independent Israel, that's what we need from a Savior. Yet as Herman Ritterboss reiterates, the central and most profound meaning implied to this work of Savior is the fact that Jesus delivers his people from their sins. From their sins. From their sins. Not out there, but beginning first, focused right here. Sin which the Old Testament tells us needs atonement. Sin that needs forgiveness, sin from which sinners need cleansing. What begins as a promise at the birth of Jesus is brought to fruition in the death of Jesus as he gave his life a ransom for many. You see, there is no gospel without a Savior who saves from sin. The Christ that this world needs is a Christ who saves from sin, not merely coming to address a few symptoms of sin. In the fullness of time, every remnant of sin is going to be dealt with. It will be gone. There will come a day when every symptom of sin in this world will be gone. But until then, we don't need to try to co-opt Jesus to address sub-Christian concerns. The world does not need the Christ of earthly politics or the Christ of cultural transformation or the Christ of self-actualization or the Christ of mere ethics or the Christ of humanitarianism. We need the Christ. We need the Jesus who saves us from our sins. Both the spiritual consequences of them and ultimately their every lingering effect. Now, if you think about Israel and you think about saviors, you'll recognize that Jesus is not the first savior in Israel. In the past, God raised up for his people many saviors, many deliverers. I mean, the name Jesus itself is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua. Right? Joshua himself was a type of savior. And here in the first century, God could have raised up another deliverer like Joshua. God could have just raised up another judge like that of Gideon to fight Israel's enemies. He could have raised up a human king in the line of David to ascend to the throne and expel Rome, just like David did the Philistines. But for God to save his people from the weight of their sins, for sinners to be restored to their God, for eternal life to be their inheritance, Christ would have to be man, but he must also be more than man. He must be God. To do for sinners what only God by his almighty power could do. You see, if Jesus were only a man, even a perfect man, he could at most die in the place of one man, and would himself remain under the power of death, under the eternal wrath of God forever. Which is why added to the name Jesus, there's another name. Like Joshua, but greater. Like David, but greater. Along with the name Jesus declared by the angel, he will be called Emmanuel. God with us. Matthew gives to us the theological significance of this Savior who was miraculously conceived from the Holy Spirit. And as we consider the name Jesus, Savior, we're drawn then to consider, as R.T. France says, that the salvation which is explicit in the name of Jesus in verse 21 was to be accomplished by the coming of God among his people. Look at verses 22 and 23. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, were we to go back to Isaiah 7:14, which is quoted by Matthew as being fulfilled in Jesus, we may initially think that given the immediate context there, that Matthew is reading a promise into something that happened in the 8th century BC that has no reference to a future fulfillment. And yet we would be wrong. Because such a reading fails to see that Matthew's quotation of Isaiah is much more rich than a mere proof text in the way that proof texts are often, unfortunately, used. And what we find if we expand our reading of Isaiah beyond chapter 7 and the way in which God sets forth patterns in dealing with his people in types which give expectation to the coming of Christ, we find that this child, who is called Emmanuel as a sign, and son of David in Isaiah 7. In Isaiah 8, he is the one to whom all Judah belongs. In Isaiah 9, he is the child who is born to us and for us, who is Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Who is in Isaiah 11, the Spirit-filled righteous branch of the root of Jesse. In other words, when Isaiah speaks of this child, he's speaking about Christ. Though there were in Isaiah's day types of fulfillment to his words, Christ fully fulfills the words the prophet speaks. The child of the substance of Mary is of the substance of Almighty God. And the unique supernatural conception of Jesus in Mary's womb is proof that Almighty God Himself is with us to save us. Because what it takes to save us from our sins is the Son to take on flesh, to come amid our miseries, to die in our stead, for our sin to be forgiven, as the living God was raised for our justification and gifted to us of His perfect righteousness. God with us, that we may be with God. See, this unique conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary by the Holy Spirit is no small matter. As His name guides us in keeping Christ in a proper focus, He is the one who saves. He is the one who is with us always, even to the end of the age, when rather than withdrawing from us, He will come in glory and bring in full measure what He was sent to do, to save us from every single remnant and effect of sin. Renewing the cosmos, dwelling with us forever. Salvation, you see, is not only a rescue from something, but unto something. And what we find in Jesus is that to be saved is to dwell with God. To dwell with God. As J.I. Packer again has said, the Son of God came to seek us where we are in order that He might bring us to be with Him where He is. In the Gospel of Luke, when Mary hears similar truths that were presented to Joseph, similar truths about who her child would be, Luke tells us that she treasured those things up in her heart. No doubt Joseph did the same. And yet Matthew's gospel shows us, focuses us upon what Joseph did with the explanation and the promise concerning Jesus. Look how Joseph responds to this glorious word from the angel. Look at verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Joseph had decided that he was going to divorce Mary. By faith, he now takes her as his wife. Joseph maintains the integrity of this supernatural conception by knowing her not until she had given birth. And then Joseph then takes Jesus as his own. The scriptures tell us that Jesus is the son of David. Great promises declared to David, right? And Jesus fulfills those promises. That lineage to David, in whose line the Messiah was promised, in Matthew's gospel here, that line comes through Joseph. When he called his name Jesus, though the Son of God, Joseph was legally adopting Jesus as his own son, conferring to Jesus all the rights of legitimate sonship in the line of David according to the flesh. What a privilege Joseph had to give his life, to give his future, to give his hope to this child. He called his name Jesus. Beloved, as we continue to celebrate Christ the Lord who has come, as we wonder anew at the mysteries of his grace, as we have been declared to us again the glorious good news of Christ the Savior, God with us, Emmanuel, what will we do with him? Right, that's the question of Christmas, isn't it? What will you do with Christ? We, like Joseph, are called to take him as our own. To take him as our own. To hold fast to who he is and what he has done. And then, like Joseph, to gaze, to turn our gaze from that which was a future marked by heartache to a future marked by hope. We too, we turn our gaze, the gaze of our faith, to the first coming of Jesus, and we behold his life, we behold his death, we behold his resurrection, and the way in which he accomplished for us salvation from our sins. But we hold fast to him now, too. We hold fast to him now in the present as he is with us, as our Lord Jesus is keeping us, as he is blessing us, as he is growing us, and as he is sanctifying us. We are called to take him as our own. But we also look with faith towards his second coming. We look ahead, right? At the Advent season, we look back to Christ coming. But that looking back should cause us to look forward. He who came will come again. And as we look toward his second coming, we look towards that day when the sin that he has saved us from will, in all of its entirety, all of its consequences, all of its ugly pieces, will be utterly removed. There will be no trace of it. And his presence, with which we are blessed now by his Holy Spirit, his presence will in that day be made even more full. We will be drawn even closer to our Lord Jesus, where we shall dwell with our Savior, with our God, and he with us for all eternity. Let's pray together. Our God, as we consider your perfect plan of redemption, as we consider the way in which you have sent forth Christ to intrude as the God-man into this world full of sin and misery, we rejoice, O Lord, that he is the Savior of sinners, that he is the very presence of God with us. We thank you, Lord, that by his work, having received him by faith, that we are brought near to dwell with you and you with us. Oh Lord, would you captivate our hearts with the reality of these things, that indeed you are with us always, even to the end of the age. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.